Let's pause to ask the Lord's blessings on our study this evening. Once again, our Father, we acknowledge you and bow in your presence by faith to pray that the Spirit who inspired Holy Scripture will give us understanding and illumination. Lord, anything that I would say that would distract your people's attention from the Word, Father, just dismiss it. I pray that what I say may enhance their understanding and their ability to put to use the truths and the principles of your eternal Word. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I received a mailing. I receive a lot of mailings, church-related, religious publications and advertisements and so on. And I received a promotional piece last week telling me that there is a religious leader coming to the Oklahoma City area, to a local church here, for an alleged revival. Now, I say alleged revival because he is well known in certain circles for unusual manifestations, all kinds of strange experiences associated with his ministry. The articles that I have read describing these phenomena include such things as people shaking uncontrollably, their bodies vibrating in all kinds of sensual contortions, dancing, a phenomenon called holy laughter, where people laugh for hours on end, uncontrollably. People barking like dogs and braying like donkeys, falling down in a catatonic stupor for hours on end. The religious leaders waving their hands and pronouncing people cured of all kinds of illnesses, promising deliverance from all kinds of financial problems, marriage problems, physical problems, psychological problems. And there's sort of an attitude of spiritual superiority, an attitude of having supernatural power that other people don't have. And they claim to be able to prophesy and foretell the future. They say that we're living in the last days, and these unusual manifestations, while they're not strictly biblical, supersede and exceed any of the miracles done by Jesus and his apostles. This is their claim. And they claim to be able to make specific prophecies about specific people. And some people in their meetings go around with little notebooks writing down the prophecies that these men have made over them. And they're planning their lives according to these so-called prophecies, these alleged prophecies. There are all kinds of theatrical displays of excessive emotionalism, drawing attention to the self. In fact, there's a word for that. It's called histrionics. And histrionics is a characteristic of this kind of a phenomenon. One of their leaders in a conference in Kansas City some time ago was quoted as prophesying that history is alive, and he said, "We," that is the people at this particular prophecy conference, "are in the center of God's strategies." He said, "Signs and wonders will continue to increase where the church will do greater works than Jesus did. This last day's church," he said, "will be unequaled in power, purity, and unity. With a surprising ecumenism that includes Catholics, Baptists, Evangelicals, even Episcopalians." He describes his vision of an army of children that will parade down the streets, healing whole hospital wards. He foresees news broadcasts where the anchors report no bad news because everyone is in sports arenas hearing the gospel. Over 1 billion people will be saved. The dead will be raised. Limbs will be restored. Those with handicaps will jump from their wheelchairs and crutches will be cast aside. And those in the stadiums will go for days without food or water, nor will they even notice. How unlike what we see in the Bible. How utterly dissimilar to the description of the normal life that human beings have in this world today. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter, the New Testament letter from Peter, was written to prepare people for just the opposite of what these people are claiming. First Peter was written to prepare people for suffering. And every chapter in First Peter warns the church that they should be preparing themselves for suffering. In fact, Peter says some people suffer according to the will of God. Contrary to what these faith healers and histrionic religious leaders are teaching, Peter tells us that some of us may have to lay down our lives and endure a fiery trial for the gospel. And so we have in Acts 5:41 the disciples saying that they were glad that they could suffer, that they were considered worthy to suffer for the kingdom's sake. The Psalms, for example, are full of prayers of people who are afflicted unjustly. If you turn to the book of Hebrews and look at the last chapter, or excuse me, chapter 11 of Hebrews, you find that here in Hebrews 11, you have the experience of Old Testament saints who suffered unjustly. Look at what it says of these saints under the Old Covenant in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 36. They experienced mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds. That doesn't sound like the triumphalism of these who claim that they're conquering our nation for Christ and that there's coming a sweeping world revival. Sounds like just the opposite, doesn't it? And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So we have the experience of these saints under the Old Testament suffering for the sake of God's testimony and God's truth. We have the two great theodicies of the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations, which describes in great detail the intense suffering and heartache of the people of God. Now they were still God's people, but He allowed them to suffer. You have the story of Job, the other great theodicy of the Old Testament. And you have a description of a man who could not see the epic conflict going on all around him. But God was using him as an object lesson before the spirit world, before angels and demons, as evidence that at its core, faith is a matter of trusting God even in spite of difficult circumstances, and that God is still God even if God's people suffer. And that even when God allows affliction to come, God always does what is right. And when we read Job and when we read Lamentations, we learn some important lessons. We learn that God is good in all that He does. He is just. He always does what is right. And when we read Job and when we read Lamentations, we learn that there's no easy escape from suffering. Sometimes suffering is inevitable. God knows whom He can trust with suffering. The story of Joseph is a good example of that. Before Joseph ever arrived in the throne room of Pharaoh in Egypt, he had to go to the pit and he had to go to the prison before he reached the palace. There are a lot of reasons people suffer. Sometimes it's preparation for greater service, as in the case of Joseph. Sometimes it's just because of the consequences of choices that they have made. Sometimes there is no explanation as to why suffering occurs. But we know that in every case, God causes all things, even the trials and the afflictions, to work together for good. In fact, that's the third lesson. God has a purpose in everything. Now, you know the setting of the story that we've been studying. The setting is the final chapter in the kingdom of Israel. The last years of the... I thought I had a pen. Yes, I do, right here. I'll use it as a pointer. The final years of the last 100 years or so included the reign of King Josiah of Judah and then his successors, his four successors. The end of the kingdom of Judah, of course, ended in 586 B.C. with the conquest of Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon. If you care to turn back to the book of Jeremiah, you can have the background to this, written by the prophet Jeremiah. He tells us why this terrible trouble came, why this occurred. And there are many prophecies in Jeremiah that tell us that this judgment is inevitable. That a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a kind God, a God who always does what is right, true, and just, allowed, even caused, this terrible judgment to come upon His own people. And Jeremiah explains it in Jeremiah chapter 19. He says, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar." Now, in chapter 18, Jeremiah had been commanded to go to the potter's house and observe the potter working with the clay. And when you see the potter working with the clay, the Lord told Jeremiah, you will understand why I have the right to do with my people what I want to do. And just as the potter takes some pieces of clay and he forms something, he doesn't like what he makes and he just smashes it against the wall. So I have the right, if I choose to allow the Babylonians to sweep in over Judah and to sweep in over Jerusalem and to destroy my city and even destroy my holy temple if I choose to do it, because I am the sovereign God. I can take what I have made and what I have formed and do whatever I want to with it to accomplish the purposes that I have in mind. And so now he says, I want you to take one of these earthenware vessels, one of these jars of clay, and I want you to take it out to the edge of the city, to the gate called the Potsherd Gate. Now this was the gate that overlooked the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. That was where they dumped the garbage from Jerusalem. There were fires burning there in that valley all the time where the garbage was burned up. And Jeremiah, I want you to take all the leaders of Israel, those of royal blood, all the elders of the city, take them out and give them this prophecy. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place." Do you notice that God takes full responsibility for what He is about to do? A good God, a merciful God, a kind God, a God who always does what is right and just and good, is saying, "I am going to bring calamity." Contrast that to the claims of these revivalists who go from church to church and conference to conference promising deliverance from trouble. Saying that if you have trouble in your life, it's because you've got a demon. Or if you have trouble in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith. And if you just had enough faith, you could have deliverance from all trouble. Promising some kind of triumphal victory over all the powers of darkness that possess a city or a particular territory. And they claim victory over territorial spirits, over the territorial spirits of Oklahoma City or the state of Oklahoma. And what I see in the Bible is that sometimes God allows trouble. Sometimes God causes trouble. And He does not promise a slick and easy deliverance from all the troubles of life. I'm about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. And Jeremiah goes on and describes the prophecy of Babylon coming to destroy the city. And he says, the reason is because they have been offering burnt offerings to Baal. In fact, they have burnt their own sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And things which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I shall cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I shall go over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I also shall make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. And I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Jeremiah, after you have pronounced this prophecy to the leaders of Jerusalem, I want you to take that jar that you have purchased from the potter, and I want you to smash it. And then say, verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial." The garbage dump will become a burial place. And that was considered to be an unclean place. "And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place of Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods." So the Lord explains why this judgment, this inevitable judgment, is coming. "I will break this people because of their idolatry and their immorality." And then Jeremiah was commanded to go to the temple and pronounce the same judgment in the hearing of all the people. Then in chapter 20, Jeremiah prays a prayer of lament, and he's really sad. He's really sad. Look at what it says. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day long. Why did he feel this way? Well, would you like to be a prophet of doom? You'd rather be preaching good news. You'd rather go up to somebody with the four spiritual laws and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But Jeremiah couldn't say that. He could say God loves you, but in his love, he's going to discipline you. He's going to judge this city, and as a result of that, nobody liked him. He was very unpopular. And you know what? He suffered. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was dropped down in a pit until he nearly died. Jeremiah had to suffer for the message. He was friendless. He wasn't allowed to marry a wife. And Jeremiah says, I've become a laughingstock. Everybody mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. God, it's no fun being your prophet. Nobody likes me. Because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all the day long. But notice what he says. If I say, I will not remember him, or any more speak in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. The word of the Lord was like a fire burning in his heart, and he couldn't help it. So Jeremiah begins to praise the Lord. You'll notice how he begins to sing. Even though he is sad, he chooses to worship. And so he says in verse 12, Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who sees the mind and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for to thee I have set forth thy cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoer. And then Jeremiah goes on and questions again, Why was I born for such hardship and suffering? It's interesting, isn't it, how different this is from the charismatic triumphalism that we heard described earlier? So Jeremiah wrote a lament. In fact, it's a series of five laments. It's called Lamentations. A lamentation is just a loud cry of sorrow. It's a funeral dirge or a poem of mourning. These are five epic poems. As you know, the first four of these are set up in an acrostic according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle one, chapter 3, has 66 verses, indicating that there are three verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this tightly structured, densely packed collection of five Hebrew poems is written to convey the intense sorrow that Jeremiah is feeling because of the tragedy that he is observing. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He lived during this time, and you see in dotted lines in the box the name Jeremiah there, covering this long period, including part of the reign of Josiah, extending past the reign of Zedekiah into the interim government of Gedaliah and his successors under the Babylonian Empire. Now we come to the fifth of the five laments of Jeremiah. It is a national prayer. It is the nation praying. In fact, Jeremiah is putting words in the mouths of the people of Judah. He is saying what he would want them to say. He is expressing a prayer on their behalf, and he is speaking for them. Do you know of any other examples in the Bible of this kind of praying on behalf of the nation? Call them out. Yes, Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was praying for his people. He was a son of the captivity, wasn't he? He lived in Babylon. And he was praying for his people, the Jews, that they might be preserved. He was also confessing the sin of his people. On behalf of the nation, he was interceding. Who else? Well, Moses was a great intercessor. And did he not often pray for the people? Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. 1 Samuel chapter 12. How about Ezra in Ezra chapter 9? He was another one who interceded for his people. And we could say more about that. So here, like Ezra and Daniel and Samuel and Moses and Elijah, Jeremiah is praying a prayer on behalf of the people of God. And it begins with the word, remember. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. Lord, remember us. Don't forget us. Lord, look down from heaven upon us. Lord, see what has befallen us. Look at the condition that we are in. Now, this is sort of a reprise from earlier themes that Jeremiah has had in this book. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, you can see that he says the same thing there. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look. Lord, do you not see what's going on here? Now, he's speaking, of course, rhetorically. He knows God sees. Verse 20, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. Chapter 3, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering. Chapter 3, verses 49 and 50, my eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. So in this time of overwhelming grief and loss, Jeremiah expresses the utter confusion of the nation. The nation's confusion. We all know individuals, don't we, who have been in this same situation. They're experiencing such a time of loss or grief that has put them into a state of shock. I've been with godly Christian people who have been stunned, who have been shocked by the desperate circumstances of life. I shall never forget. Years ago now, it was in the early 80s, being called to the hospital late one night. One of our dear, precious, beautiful teenage girls was killed in a tragic automobile accident. And I had to go into that little room and tell those dear parents that their daughter was dead. And as a young minister, that was one of the most trying moments of my life up to that point. And I shall never forget seeing them sitting there in shock, just not being able to absorb the magnitude of that terrible grief and sorrow. And of course, people experiencing grief and loss have the full range of emotions. Disorientation, anger, denial, even trying to bargain with God. And you have too, been with people who have tried to make a deal with God. If only you'll let me live, I'll do this or that. Or remembering better days. And finally coming to a state of acceptance and testing new realities and gaining new insights from the Lord as they grow into an understanding of God's purpose in this trial. And sometimes there is a breakthrough and a new beginning and a new hope even in the trial. Jeremiah, I think, arrived at that state a lot quicker than his countrymen, because for years before the fall of Jerusalem, he had been predicting it all along. He'd already done his grieving. Now by the time he's writing this, the people are grieving, and he's reached a state of resolution. And he's able to operate from a position of emotional strength. So he had done his grieving while they were in denial, and they were happily deluded by all the false prophets who were promising peace and prosperity and good success and political freedom and military victory if they would just align up with Egypt and fight off these Babylonians. And Jeremiah said, don't line up with Egypt. Surrender to the Babylonians. If you surrender to the Babylonians, you'll live. And the people didn't listen to Jeremiah. And so now their inheritance is gone. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We've become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. These are the words of grief. And Jeremiah is voicing. He's just gathering up all the nation's grief and he's offering it up to God in this language of loss. Our inheritance is gone. We won't take time to look up the verses from the Old Testament scriptures on the land, but if you want to later, you can look these up. They just remind us that the land was promised to the people of God as long as they would obey the Lord, as long as they would live in the land under the authority of God's Word and in obedience to the will of God. For one example of that, let's turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. We won't look up all these other scriptures. You have them on your sheet and you can look them up later. They just simply tell us that God was promising them a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that He had prepared for them. And all they had to do was go in and conquer the Canaanites and they could have it. And He put this one condition on it. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Thus you are to be holy to Me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be Mine. As long as they were separated from the ways of the world, as long as they were living in accordance with God's Word and God's will, they would enjoy prosperity and success in the land. Look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for Me and My house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. And in saying that as a good leader, he was setting himself up as a model and as an example to them. Follow My example. Serve the Lord. They refused to serve the Lord, and as a result, they lost their homes, they lost their children, they lost their land. And now in verse 3, they're saying, we have become like orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. Our inheritance is gone. A time of terrible loss. A time of grief. A researcher at, I believe it was Stanford University in the late 60s, Dr. Thomas Holmes, along with his colleagues, came up with a measurement or a way of measuring the effect of loss on people's health. Perhaps you've heard this. They came up with a chart made up of what they called life change units. The greater the number of units, the greater the risk of emotional or physical illness in the ensuing months. For example, Dr. Holmes and his colleagues said that if you have to endure 200 to 299 life change units in a given year, the probability of your suffering some kind of illness within the next 2 years is 50%. If it is over 300 life change units, it jumps to 80%. Now, what are these life change units? Well, they came up with a list of all kinds of high-pressure, stressful situations, and assigned a value to each situation. And any combination of these circumstances totaling up to over 300 is almost a certainty to affect your health. For example, the death of a spouse, 100 life change units. A divorce, 73 life change units. A marital separation from a mate, 65. A detention in jail, 63. The death of a close family member, 63. A major personal injury or illness, 53. A marriage, 50. Being fired at work, 47. Marital reconciliation with mate, 45. Retirement from work, 45. A major change in the health or behavior of a family member, 44. And so on. Any combination of life change units totaling more than 299 in a year is almost certain to affect the health. Now, if you read the life of the Apostle Paul, you wonder how he ever survived with all of the circumstances he had to endure, with all the beatings and imprisonments and troubles that he went through. Or you read the experiences of some of the other Old Testament saints, like Elijah, with all the troubles that he endured. You wonder how he made it. What I see here in these verses, in this description by Jeremiah of the sufferings of the people of Judah, is an accumulation of grief producing circumstances. And they said, we are like orphans without fathers, widows without husbands. All of our comfort, all of our security has been stripped away. Everything that causes us to have hope has been stripped away. We have lost our inheritance. Even the basic necessities of life, the commodities that we need to survive, are scarce and expensive. We have to pay for our drinking water, verse 4. Well, that was never true before. It was plentiful. The land was abundant with all the supplies that they needed. But now, at inflated prices, we have to pay for our firewood. We're exhausted all the time, just worn out. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. If you study the history of Israel, Judah, in the last days of Judah, you realize that the final kings of Judah vacillated between between going to Egypt for help, and then after the fall of Jerusalem, they looked to Assyria, which was now a vassal state of Babylon, and getting food from them. So they were dependent on other people for their food, which once they had produced for themselves. And then they say in verse 7, our fathers sinned and we are no more. Our fathers' sins are affecting us. And our sins are affecting our children. You remember that truism or that parable in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2, where it says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children pucker. Well, that was a parable or a platitude in Israel. It was a common saying in Israel. And it kind of goes back to the fourth commandment. If you want to go back to Exodus, I'll just remind you of something you know already. In Exodus chapter 20, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment says this, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, at first glance, it may appear to you that God judges the children for the sins of the fathers. That's really not what he's saying. He's simply saying that when fathers sin, when mothers sin, they set up a chain of consequences which cannot be reversed. The children are judged for the father's sins, but there is the inevitable law of sowing and reaping, which is in operation in the natural world. And they create an environment in which their successors have to live. And if they experience the fruits or the results of their choices and their actions, sometimes the negative results spill over and affect their descendants. They set up chain reactions. Now, Jeremiah is careful in the book of Jeremiah to remind them that, yes, the fourth commandment is true, and that children often have to suffer because of the sins of their parents, and the effects of sin are cumulative. But in Jeremiah 31:29, Jeremiah has this to say, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. And that's what Jeremiah says in chapter 5, verse 16 of Lamentations. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Jeremiah reminds the nation, yes, you are suffering in part because of the bad example and the bad influence and the bad actions of your fathers. But you're not being punished for your parents' sins. You too have a role to play in this. And you have to confess your own complicity in this conspiracy against God. Go back to Lamentations 1:8. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. Lamentations 1:8. And then Lamentations 3, verse 39. Jeremiah once again puts the blame right at the feet of the people living at that time. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, we have sinned. So yes, there's a sense in which children suffer because of their parents' sins. And we saw that last week in chapter 4, verse 10, where the hands of compassion, the hands of compassionate women, boiled their own children. The children were victimized because of the terrible conditions under the siege of Jerusalem. And individuals suffer for their own sins, but the Lord does not punish me for my father's sins. And yet there is an effect. There are national consequences. There are family consequences as long as we live in a sinful world. The results of sin are cumulative. So there's a sense in which verse 7 is true. Our fathers sinned and we are no more and are no more, and it is we who have borne their iniquities. Yes, but, verse 16 says, we have sinned too. It's both and. Then in verses 8 and 9, the people of Israel say persecution and oppression are common facts of life. Slaves rule over us, they say. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. They had become slaves of slaves. Apparently, the Babylonian army would bring in conscripts to occupy their conquered lands. These conscripts would come from other conquered lands, lands that had been under their dominion for a longer time, and they had learned the ways of the Babylonians and the rules of the Babylonian army. And so these conscripted armies would come in sort of like slaves, and they would rule the conquered nations. And so the people of Jerusalem look around all of a sudden and they realize no more are they being led by their own Hebrew people, the elders of the city, the rulers, the princes, and the kings. No longer are the descendants of David on the throne in Jerusalem. No longer do they go to the temple and are led spiritually by their priests. Instead, they see the conquered enemies from other parts of the Babylonian realm occupying the government and the civil authority and the political power. They are now slaves of slaves. And there's no one to deliver us from their hand. It's a hopeless situation. And Jeremiah, I think, is using a little bit of ridicule here, a little tone of scorn when he talks about these conscripts into the Babylonian army. There's a tone of contempt in that word. Slaves rule over us. And then there's a tone of desperation in verse 9. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because there were raiders out there in the wilderness. There were marauders. There were highwaymen, lawless men, robbers on the loose in the countryside. And so a person who would try to sneak out of the city of Jerusalem to a remote village somewhere where there might be some bread where he could buy it at a price would run the risk of losing his life. There's a sword in the wilderness. It's a sad time for Judah. In fact, in verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah says, "We are disgraced. Our skin has become as hot as an oven." Now, the reference to skin takes us back to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Her consecrated ones once were purer than snow." Speaking of the whiteness and perfection of the beautiful complexion or the beautiful skin of these who were dedicated to the Lord. "They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli, but now they're blacker than soot." They've lost their dignity, their pride of appearance. The skin is hot, maybe indicating the fever that accompanied the famine because of the siege of Jerusalem. There's a very sad verse, verse 11. "They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah." Did you know that this was predicted? Well, Jeremiah predicted it. We read that a while ago in Jeremiah 19. But you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, when I showed you the parallels between the book of Lamentations and the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Here we find that Moses predicted this. The women being ravaged, raped, violated in the very streets of Jerusalem by the conquering army. So here in Deuteronomy 28, verse 30, "You will be pledged to be married to a woman, but another will take her and ravish her." That was prophesied by Moses hundreds of years before. And they were given fair warning that if they did not follow the Lord and live by His Word and honor Him, these would be the terrible consequences that would come. What a terrible scene. And then the princes are hung up for public ridicule and reprisal for their resistance to the Babylonian army. Princes hung up by their hands. Verse 12 says the elders are not respected anymore. And then we have a description of children doing the heavy labor once done by slaves. Young men worked at the grinding mill. The youths stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate. Young men from their music. In fact, the last part of verse 14 introduces a new theme. We have lost our joy, the people say. We've lost our song. There's no pleasure in life anymore. There's no reason to have a party or celebrate. There's no reason to be happy. We have lost our joy because we've lost our fellowship with God. And that's the source of all joy. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. No music, no dancing. The crown of royalty has fallen. Jeremiah here is remembering the songs of praise that once rang through the temple area, that once accompanied the pilgrimages of the Jews from all, the Hebrews from all over the nation of Israel as they made their way up those roads toward Jerusalem and sang those wonderful psalms of ascent, making their way to the temple three times a year. They say, our heart is faint now, our eyes are dim now. Mount Zion, once populated by worshipers, is now a habitation of foxes or jackals. Little scavengers, little beasts of prey. The New English Bible says, over Mount Zion, jackals run wild. Now that may be a literal jackal, or it may be a symbolic reference to the Babylonians overrunning the city. Scavengers, thieves. Judah's confusion. When I read these words and think of Judah's confusion, the description we've just read, the first 18 verses of Lamentations 5, I can't help thinking of our beloved America, the condition of our nation. Back in Jeremiah, and I encourage you to turn back there, to Jeremiah 14. In the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord told Jeremiah, I don't want you to pray for Judah anymore because Judah's doom is sealed. Jeremiah, my people have passed the point of no return. There's no hope for renewal. There's no hope for revival. There's no hope for restoration. They are done for. Judgment is inevitable. So Jeremiah, Judah is going to mourn and cry, but I'm not going to listen to her cry. They've come to cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. Jeremiah says this, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for thy name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against thee, thou hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why art thou like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why art thou like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet thou art in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by thy name. Do not forsake us. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore now the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Judgment is inevitable. And in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to Jeremiah, even if Moses is praying for them, I'm not going to listen. Even if Elijah is praying for them, or Samuel, rather, is praying for them, I'm not going to listen. As great an intercessor as Samuel was, as great an intercessor as Moses was, if he were to stand before me on behalf of this people, my heart would not be with them. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. Little wonder that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And when I read these words, I can't help thinking of America. I hope it's not the case that America is approaching the point of no return, where God says, no matter what my people say, I'm going to judge the nation. No, we're not talking about one man's iniquity or immorality or bad example. Our president's predicament is but a microcosm, just a mirror, just a tiny little sliver of the reality that's going on in our nation. He is mirroring the condition of our people. I say this for two reasons. First of all, a member of our president's staff by the name of Joe Klein wrote a book a couple of 3 years ago entitled Primary Colors. And it was a novel, but it was a symbol, symbolizing what's really going on in the White House. And in that book, Joe Klein, one of the president's own men, described the president's White House in this way. The president's closest associates and his staff and his advisors and even his wife knew years ago about his philandering and his infidelities and his lies. And they didn't care. And the second reason I say this is because the polls consistently show that the American people believe that our president has committed immorality and that he is a liar and a perjurer, and it doesn't matter. 63 to 66% of them consistently say that he's doing a good job and he should not be impeached. They don't seem to care about the moral example to young people, the clouded judgment, the pattern of deceit, the broken marriage vows, etc. The American people seem to be accommodating and excusing and endorsing this behavior because it is common among them. There is no reason to denounce it. And that's why I say that our nation's response concerns me even more than my concern over our president. Jeremiah chapter 14 closes with a confession and a prayer for the nation. And I think we'll close with this, and we'll pick this up again next week. But Jeremiah 14 closes with a prayer for his nation, and Lamentations chapter 5 does too. Let's read Jeremiah 14 at the end, and let's think of our own nation. And perhaps as we read these words, let's just let this be our prayer for America. Hast thou completely rejected Judah? Or hast thou loathed Zion? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not despise us for thine own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember and do not annul thy covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord our God? Therefore, we hope in thee, for thou art the one who hast done all these things. It is the Lord who sends rain. It is the Lord who grants prosperity and success. It is the Lord who preserves nations. And it is still time for American Christians to pray for America. It is still time for us to repent, to confess the sins of our nation, just as Ezra did and Daniel did and Jeremiah did. Let's pray. Lord, we're learning something about your greatness and your sovereignty and your awesome power. It is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We reverence you. We worship you. And so, Father, together our hearts cry out to you on behalf of our nation. And we acknowledge that we are ourselves sinful people, and we live among a nation of sinful people. And unless you are merciful toward our nation, there's no way that we can be preserved. So, Holy Father, we cry out to you for mercy. We pray that you will spare our nation, not only spare us, Lord, but prosper us, that we may continue to be a light to other nations and to bring your gospel to other nations and to be a blessing to the nations of the world. We thank you for those who are standing strong for Jesus Christ in our nation. We thank you for those churches and those pulpits that are still preaching your word. We thank you for those Christians who are still boldly witnessing for Christ and for those who are willing to leave this country and spread your gospel around the world. But Father, we're disturbed by the situation we are in, and we know that it's breaking your heart. We as a nation have violated your holy law. We have shown contempt for your word and for your will. So, Father, we pray that you will forgive us. that you will restore us, that you will revive us and renew us. We pray this for the good name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We'll continue with Lamentations next Wednesday night, the Lord willing, possibly for two more weeks. What do you do when your joy is gone? That's what they said in verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. What do you do when you've lost your joy? How do you get it back? We'll talk about that. God be with you. You're dismissed.